Good morning. Hope that everyone had a really nice Christmas. I know it was wonderful for me. I got to spend Christmas Eve here with many of you. Got to share Christmas with my family. And now we find ourselves in that interesting week that falls between Christmas and the new year. And I was talking to a couple of people this morning, and I was really glad to hear that some people did get some rest, some quiet, some time for reflection. I was working last night at a restaurant at the mall, and so I can tell you for sure, not everyone is enjoying rest and quiet during this week, but it is a good time for reflection. We see a lot of year-end lists this time of year. People will reflect on music and movies, reflect on events in the news. We really try to make sense of the story that our society is telling. And we want to make sense of our individual story, of our place within that bigger story. And as we do that, we may make plans, we may set goals. Some people make formal New Year's resolutions this time of year. And whether or not you're officially declaring that you have any New Year's resolutions, you're certainly making plans, right? We're all doing that. Now, as followers of Jesus, we want to do more than simply grab ideas out of our culture and kind of reshape them to make them more Christian. Right? We have lots of well-known New Year's resolutions out there. Several of the most popular include exercise more and improve fitness. People want to spend less money and save more money. People plan to spend more time with friends and family. Now, at face value, those are all very good things, and we can certainly consider them through a Christian framework. But we want to do more than that as Christians. We don't want to just, like I said, take ideas from the culture and kind of rework them so we can call them Christian. We want to start with God's Word. We want to start with the Bible and see what the Lord has to say to us, and we want to respond to that. So with that in mind, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather here together this morning. Thank you so much for Christmas, the celebration of Jesus Christ coming into the world, God in the flesh. Lord, Christmas is a time of celebration for so many, and for others it can be a time of difficulty, of loneliness, it can be a time of difficult memories. And so we're all here with different things that we carry in our heart this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would meet us, each of us, right where we are. And I pray that you would speak to us by the power of your word, by the grace you provide us by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at two short accounts from the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and we're going to take a look at chapter 11. This is an account of the city and tower that people attempted to build at Babel. And we're going to look at chapter 12, where the Lord calls a man named Abram. We'll see a clear contrast between these two, and this will help us, hopefully, as we think about how we make and shape our own plans, both in this new year and throughout our lives. So we're going to be looking at three themes this morning that bring these that we can draw out of these scriptures. We're going to look at the idea of the plan, we're going to look at the idea of the name, and we're going to look at the story. The plan, the name, and the story. First, the plan. Let's take a look at mankind's plan. This comes through in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, the speakers here are not identified by name. They're descendants of Noah. Noah, who is well known for the ark. We're probably about three generations after Noah right now. These descendants of Noah have a plan. They want to build a city and a tower. Now, there is nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Nothing wrong with God's people going about a construction project. But there's something wrong, we'll find, with the motivation in the hearts of these builders. They have sinful motivation for what they're doing. Take a look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. This is an instruction that God gives to Noah and his family not long after they depart the ark. So following the flood, God's great judgment upon early mankind, Noah and his family emerge by God's grace safe and protected, and God gives them this instruction. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now we see a contrast here between these verses. The Lord has instructed people to multiply and fill the earth, and yet we see the builders at Babel, we see they have declared they want to avoid being dispersed over the face of the earth. So we see that the word of the Lord has already been disregarded. Just a few generations after this was given, it's been disregarded. People have chosen to obey their own thoughts, their own hearts, and follow after their own words. They're pursuing their own self-centered plan. Now let's zoom out, so to speak. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 of the Babel account altogether. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So in the first verse there, we'll consider this verse by verse for a little bit here, we see that everyone speaks a single language. That makes sense, since all these people at this time are recent descendants of Noah. And what's interesting to think about this one language, there are lots of implications, actually, that we find throughout the Bible, but just to focus here, one interesting thing is one language would have made it very easy to communicate God's word and God's will. Nothing could have been lost in translation. Yet we see that instead of using this unified language for good, these people chose to use it for sin. They used it to communicate and unite for a purpose that opposed what God instructed them to do. All right, so that's in verse 1. We see that problem. Verse 2 basically gives us our setting. We are, this is a plain in the land of Shinar. That's somewhere in modern-day Mesopotamia, or I shouldn't say modern-day, ancient Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization, maybe modern-day Iraq, somewhere thereabouts. So that's our setting. Verse 3 is very interesting. It says, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, on one hand, this verse just kind of describes what they're doing, but it really conveys tremendous effort. These people are pouring an awful lot of effort into their sin. They have to build kilns to fire the bricks. Bitumen is naturally occurring asphalt, and it just came out of seepages in the ground in that region. But it was difficult, dangerous work to deal with it. It was scalding hot. Toxic fumes would have been coming off of this asphalt. And so they had to put a lot of effort into what they were doing. We see this effort in verse 3. One commentator describes this as frenzied opposition to God. Now, sometimes sin is passive. We can be negligent. And sin can come about through that. But oftentimes we are very determined, very purposeful in our sin. We can pour a lot of effort into it. We see that in the Bible. We see it throughout history. And we also see it today. We can even see it in an example that appears like it's an overwhelming success story on the surface. The world's youngest billionaire is a man by the name of Mark Zuckerberg. He's in his early 30s. You've probably heard of the social media website that he founded. Some of you have probably already checked in on it this morning. Now, in the past, Mr. Zuckerberg has publicly shared on his Facebook page that he is an atheist. Now, what's interesting about that, he's a man who has achieved a tremendous amount of success. Tremendous amount of success. He's doubtless poured a tremendous number of hours into this business, into this undertaking, and yet he can't possibly have considered the Lord's will along the way because he's an atheist. Now, Facebook is just a platform for communication. It isn't good or evil in and of itself, but then building a tower is not good or evil in and of itself. Going to the gym, trying to improve your fitness, if that's your resolution, that's not good or evil in and of itself. In all of those cases, it's really the motivation that matters. It's really the motivation. And an atheist can't be motivated to serve the Lord because an atheist doesn't believe the Lord exists. In the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul stating that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, I mention this not to just criticize atheists this morning. I want us to really think as Christians, or people who are at least considering the claims of Christianity, I want us to consider how often we do the same thing in our hearts and in our lives. How often it is that we go about our business, go about our lives, make our plans, pursue various efforts, without stopping to consider, is this the Lord's will? What is my motivation for going about what I'm doing? So I want us to pause and think about this. Often in our own lives, the Lord's will is a secondary consideration, if it is indeed a consideration at all. But it does not have to be that way. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, through the first part of verse 4. It doesn't have to be this way, and we see evidence right here. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. So here we find a man named Abram. You have very likely heard of him. He's better known as Abraham. The Lord will give him that name later on in the book of Genesis. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, the better known name that the Lord will give to this man, means father of a multitude. So I'm going to refer to him as Abraham from this point on, just for clarity's sake. He's better known by that name, even though some of the scriptures will refer to him as Abram, some as Abraham. Same person, I'm going to call him Abraham when I'm preaching the scriptures I'll just read. So Abraham is not anyone particularly special. This is important to understand. When he started out in his life, he was nobody special. He was born into a pagan family in a city called Ur, in a land that was under the rule of a people group called the Chaldeans. Just like Babel, Ur was in Mesopotamia. So interestingly, Abraham is called out of the same region where we saw people constructing this city and tower. At Babel, he is called westward toward the land that will eventually become Israel. And this is, of course, tremendously significant throughout the Bible. But at this point, when he receives the call, Abraham was just an ordinary, ancient guy. He was born into a culture that was overwhelmed with idol worship. That's the worship of man-made gods, false gods. And in a culture where idols are worshipped, where man-made gods are common, surely man-made plans were also very common. So Abraham would have grown up in a culture where people were pursuing their own plans, just like at Babel, speaking their own thoughts, pursuing their own efforts. And then God called Abram. And see, God's call changes everything, because when God calls you, It is no longer a human plan that you are pursuing. When the Lord calls you, He is calling you to fulfill His divine plan. So let's look at a couple verses here, side by side, so this contrast becomes so clear. We've looked at 11 verse 4, all right? And we see that these builders are attempting to build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, they say, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We see their plan. And in 12 verse 1, we see very clearly, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Look at the difference. It's so stark, isn't it? Look at who speaks. In chapter 11, mankind speaks. In chapter 12, it's the Lord who speaks. Abraham just obeys with humility. He doesn't say anything at all. Let's look at how the results differ. We're going to look at how the results differ. This is chapter 11. This is the result of when mankind speaks, when mankind obeys its own plan. Genesis 11, verses 4 through 9. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them. He dispersed the people from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the plans of mankind are thwarted. We see that the Lord's plan for the people He has created, His plan for these people to go forth and spread His glory and His image and knowledge of Him over the earth will still be carried out. Mankind has failed in its effort here to stay in one location and make a name for themselves. Now, an interesting thing to consider at this point is the example I used earlier. Think back to Facebook. This company is going pretty strong, right? We can look at that and say, well, the Lord has not dispersed the employees of Facebook. They have not been scattered, and their pursuit has not come to an end. But it's important when we think about this to realize those verses from Genesis 11, they don't tell us how long mankind carried on in pursuit of their own plans. So we think about that in our own lives. When we pursue our own plans, for a while, self-made plans can seem like a pretty good idea. That's one of the troubles with them. They can seem like a very good idea, but ultimately, the Lord's plans will prevail. Let's look again at the Lord's plan as it is revealed to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That sounds a lot better, doesn't it? We had the builders at Babel toiling, straining, striving after their own plan, all for nothing. It ended in an epic communication breakdown. Here with Abraham, we see a great promise, the promise of blessings received and the promise of Abraham used to bless many others. We also see something else come out at this point in these verses. We see this idea of a great name. It's interesting. In both of those verses, we saw the idea of a great name show up. We saw the builders at Babel speak of making a name for themselves. And with Abraham, we see the Lord promising him a great name. So if the Lord promises Abraham a great name, then a great name is not necessarily a bad thing, right? It kind of depends how you want to go about it. All right. So if we can go ahead to the next slide. So we see Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham just obeyed what God called him to do. And if we can move along to the next one, we'll see these topics again. The plan, the name, and the story. So we discussed the plan. The contrast was pretty clear there. Now the name I mentioned, the great name. This is very interesting the way this comes out. We see in these verses, if we can move ahead to the next one, we see the contrast. The name shows up in both. In Genesis 11, the builders want to make a name for themselves. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. And in 12:2, we see the Lord telling Abraham, the Lord will make Abraham's name great. So again, a great name can be a good thing. The question is, what's your motivation in pursuing this? Is it the Lord's plan? Is your name, your recognition coming out through the Lord's plan? Or are you pursuing it independently? The builders desire fame for its own sake. They want a name apart from the Lord. Now, the irony is, they did go down in history. Their story is recorded here. But in this particular account, not one individual's name is mentioned. Not one individual's name. Now, on the other hand, Abraham's name is very widely known today, right? The name Abraham is known all over the world. Billions of people are familiar, at least in general terms, with the life of this man. So even if that were all that's meant by a great name, even if that were all that's meant to achieve significant and lasting fame, then Abraham certainly succeeded. But I don't think this is all that is meant here. And I think there are a couple of other senses we'll look at, a couple other ideas associated with this great name that really are more important. Firstly, we need to consider offspring. There's a sense in which our name is tied, or can be tied, to offspring. Think about a person, an older person at the end of life, a person on his deathbed, perhaps. Now, if this man can reflect peacefully on children, grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren who are prospering, living well in the world, serving the Lord, there's probably a great sense of satisfaction and peace in that. So that would be very desirable. And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that Abraham will go on to have many offspring. At this point in the story, he does not have a child, and this is significant. At this point, his prospects are pretty dim. Abraham, at this point, is 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, she will also receive a new name from the Lord. She'll come to be known as Sarah. She's 65 at this point. Now, the scripture records that Abraham and Sarah do give birth to a child, an heir. It's actually 25 years after this point we're looking at today. And this takes place when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old. So just as we've been reflecting on the Christmas story, and we know that the Christmas story involves a miraculous birth, we can also see in Genesis that the birth of the nation of Israel involves a miraculous birth. And this birth makes possible the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah will ultimately receive a son, an heir named Isaac, and he is the descendant through whom the entire nation of Israel will descend. And Israel is not just any nation, it is the primary nation that the Lord will use to demonstrate his power, his glory, and his righteousness to the surrounding nations. The Lord uses Israel in this sense for centuries. So even the two senses we've now talked about, Abraham's great name through fame, Abraham's great name as it's passed on through his descendants, Most people seeking a great name would probably be pretty satisfied with those two. But there is another sense in which the Lord makes Abraham's name great. And this third sense of Abraham's great name, this is really the most important sense. Because Abraham will receive from the Lord an eternal name. And this is very important because, see, one day human history will come to an end. And as we consider some of the possibilities that we might associate with a great name, to lead a nation, to found a successful company, to win a sports championship, to create an invention that the world has never seen before, we can consider more modest possibilities, something that might be easier to relate to raise a family well, to achieve your goals, to live the life of your imagining. Now, it is possible to succeed in any one of those undertakings I just mentioned, apart from the Lord. You certainly don't have to be a Christian to achieve those things. Many have achieved those things, the great ambitions, the more modest goals, and many have enjoyed some satisfaction, even some recognition for a time. But there will come a day when history will end. And when that day comes, the true motivation behind every human undertaking will be revealed. And on that day, he who has the name that is above every other name will return to judge the living and the dead. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This is about Jesus Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Abraham humbled himself, and by faith, he received an eternal name from the Lord. He received a great name. But no one, no person has ever humbled himself the way that Jesus did when he came down to the earth to die on a cross. No one has ever humbled himself the way that Jesus did, and no name will ever be greater. See, as the Lord came down to consider the tower at Babel, so the Lord Jesus came all the way down into this painful, sinful world where he took on flesh. And as Abraham left behind his father's homeland, Jesus left behind the embrace of his heavenly Father. He left the embrace of his heavenly Father so that we might come to know that embrace, so that Abraham could know that embrace. Consider this scripture from Genesis chapter 15, second part of 15 through verse 6. Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, that is, the Lord said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. We're going to look at another verse here. This is from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Notice the similar language referring to the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, for clarity there, that is, God the Father permitted Jesus to become an offering for sin so that we as sinners could receive the righteousness of God. So we see in both of these cases, righteousness, the pure, holy righteousness of God, is received through faith. Abraham was born a sinner like you and me. And in the verses we're looking at today, he makes a pretty good impression. But if you go on and read the rest of Genesis chapter 12 and the rest of the book of Genesis, you will find Abraham falling into some shocking, appalling sin. Abraham was made to be righteous, not because he undertook a courageous journey, not because he fathered the nation of Israel. Abraham was counted righteous by faith because he believed the Lord. He believed what the Lord had promised. And see, on the cross, the promise of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus received the punishment that was due for our sins. And by faith, by believing that our sins are fully paid for through Jesus' work on the cross, we are counted righteous as sinners. Now, when we receive God's righteousness, we actually become the fulfillment of the promise, one of the promises that God made to Abraham. See, when we receive God's righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We become the spiritual descendants of Abraham and Israel. We become God's people. Now, that notion of being adopted into the family of God is a rather involved one, and I want to mention it today because our scripture refers to it. But I'm not going to go into a lot of explanation. So if you have more questions about that idea, please speak to pastors afterwards or later on down the road. But I want to point that out, that through faith, we actually become the fulfillment of this promise that the Lord made to Abraham. Now we must turn to God to receive this faith, to be adopted into his family. And to turn to God our Father, we must turn from our sin. Just like the builders at Babel, we have all turned away from the Lord. We have gone after our own sinful and self-centered plans. We must believe in Jesus, the Savior, who perfectly carried out a God-ordained plan. Jesus died for our sins. It is Jesus who rose from the grave, and this was the Lord's good plan, to rescue a people from sin, to adopt them as his family. When we believe in Jesus, we receive forgiveness. We receive the righteousness of Jesus. We receive eternal life, the assurance of eternity with Jesus. We also receive a great and eternal name. I want us to look at this verse from Luke chapter 10, verse 20. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, Jesus says. Don't rejoice in your spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good. God gives them to all believers who help build up his church. But there is an ultimate gift, a name in heaven, the honor of spending eternity with Jesus Christ. Now, this notion of an eternal name, when we consider it applied to ourselves, it raises an interesting question. Is it selfish to desire an eternal name? Is it egotistical? If you are to go around and start talking to all your friends about how you want nothing more than your name on a building at the University of Montana, it's probably going to turn your friends off, right? They're probably not going to want to listen to you for very long. Now, if you make a large enough donation, there are probably officials at the university who would be happy to sit and listen to you talk about your dream of your name on a building. But this is going to be really off-putting to your friends, right? Some of your Christian friends might even challenge you and suggest that your ambition, having your name on a building, is sinful. You might get some pushback from Christians. So why is it that if a temporary name on a building is kind of questionable, Why is it that desiring an eternal name in heaven is good? Why is it this is an extraordinary honor that every believer should look forward to? It's because you cannot purchase an eternal name. You can't buy one no matter how wealthy you are. You must have faith that Jesus has purchased it for you with his blood. And if you are someone who has come to that place where you have received Jesus Christ, where you have put your faith in Jesus, you know that receiving that faith, receiving the assurance of that great name, you know there is nothing more humbling than receiving that. It is an honor that can only be received through faith and humility. That said, this eternal name is not our primary focus in our Christian life. It's a good gift. As we've seen, the Bible promises it to those who have faith in Jesus. We don't need to shy away from this. We don't need to kind of sweep it aside or say, well, it's awkward to talk about this eternal name. We should recognize it's there. And yet our focus remains Jesus himself. Our focus remains the person of Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, and yes, his great name. So the plan, the name, and finally, the story. See, it is the great name of Jesus that the whole story of the Bible points to. And it is that same Bible through which the Lord wants to speak to each of you. You don't have to wait to hear miraculously from the Lord, as Abraham did. In fact, you have a treasure that Abraham did not have. You have God's word available to you in a book. It's a treasure Jesus' own disciples didn't even have. So, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that is to say, if you are a Christian, you have this book, you can read it, and God will speak to you and shape your heart through this word. So which is it going to be this year? Is it going to be God's story, or is it going to be your story? Which is it going to be? And if you are someone who truly believes that the Bible is God's word, I have a challenge for you. Some of you will find this challenge daunting. But if you really believe that the Bible is God's word, and you believe that the Bible is the primary way by which God speaks to his people today, then I'm challenging you to read the whole thing. Set aside your own plans and ambitions, let God's word start to work in you, and see how it changes you, and see where he leads you. And when you get done, you can start over again. But for now, let's just focus on that first trip through. Johnny mentioned Bible reading plans earlier this morning. There are some back at the info booth. There are many available online. They span every style and length. Commonly, we find one-year Bible reading plans, two-year Bible reading plans. There are many other lengths. Some will lead you through the Bible in order, chronologically, as the events unfolded in history. Others will have you in multiple places, Old Testament, New Testament, perhaps a psalm, in multiple places at the same time. That can help you to see how the different ideas connect throughout the Bible. So there are all kinds of different ways to go about this, but I would encourage you to find one that works for you. If reading is not your strength, there are lots of audio resources and online resources to help. Personally, I like to use the website of the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's esv.org. I have difficulty focusing when I read, and so it's helpful for me to go to this website when I do my devotions because I can look at the text on the screen or in my paper Bible, and I can listen to it. And I find if I do both at the same time, it helps me really to focus through a whole chapter of the Bible at once. Something like that might be helpful for you. There are resources to fit every need. The resources we have today as Christians really are actually overwhelming. But resources are only as useful as your willingness to use them. So my suggestion to you is, I was going to say before you look for a Bible reading plan, but since they're in the back of the room, I don't want to say that. As you consider what might work for you as a Bible reading plan, I would strongly encourage you to find someone to make this journey with. Someone to encourage you and keep you accountable. Very likely someone in this room right now. You can even find this person before you leave today. I would encourage you to do that. We often turn and speak to our friends, as we should, at the end of church, and maybe bring up the question today if someone you know might be a good person to help you through this. If you're a married couple, it might be helpful to find another married couple. Sometimes the busyness of home life makes it hard to commit to those things together. But in any case, try to find accountability, someone who can check in with you, meet you for coffee, talk to you here on Sunday, so that we stay in this together. And you can feel free to hold me accountable. I didn't, in 2015, I did not finish my Bible reading plan. I made it through about May and fell off track. I kept reading the Bible, but I didn't stick to the plan. So you can help me too, and I'll do this as well. If you're someone who does read through the whole Bible consistently, and I know there are many in our midst, please find someone to take under your wing this year. Please find someone to disciple and guide in this way. As Sovereign Hope Church, let's listen to the Lord together this year. Think about what might happen in our church if people started to do this. Think if 10 people this year went through the whole Bible, 10 people who have never done this before. Think if 20 or 30. Think if it was 50 or 100 who did this. Think where we might be in a year. We don't know the details. We can't really predict, but it's exciting to think about, isn't it? That's the thing about letting go of your own plans and allowing the Lord to lead, allowing the Lord to speak to you. You have to embrace some uncertainty. As Christians, we know our ultimate destination with the Lord Jesus in eternity, but we do not know the road from here to heaven. Only the Lord knows that. One final scripture for you as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. This is in the New Testament. It's a reflection on the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Let's pray together. Father, we don't know the road ahead, but we know that we need your guidance as we go along it. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need each other. Help us, Father, that we may do all things this year to the best of our possible ability, Lord. Help us do all things according to your will and for your glory. And we pray in the name of the one worthy of all the glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.